Tape recorded message number TL-361. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn to the second epistle of Timothy. Paul's second letter to Timothy, our studies begin with chapter 1. As I have often said before, it begins with the writer's name. It's well understood that this is because that this was not made up of pages like our books, but was a long scroll. If the reader had to unwind it and then wind it back again in order to read it, unwind it to find the name of the writer, if it were at the end, and then wind it back again in order to read it, it best make for wear and tear upon the parchments. So he puts his name first as the writer, but he does not write just as a man. He does not write as a good friend of Timothy, or as a father to his child. No, he writes as a commissioned one. That's the meaning of the word apostle. It comes right over to us in the Greek, apostolos. And if you translate that, it means a commissioned one of Jesus Christ. The apostolic work was not a continuing office. If a man were commissioned to do a thing and it took 15 minutes, then he was an apostle for 15 minutes and then the work came to an end. To try to extend beyond that would be taking to himself duties and rights that did not even belong to him. So don't turn the office, commonly called apostle, into some hard, a lifetime thing. Men were commissioned to do certain things, just as men are commissioned to paint a picture, sculpt a statue, or whatever it might be. So he declares himself that in the writing of this epistle, he writes as one commissioned of Jesus Christ. This is no ordinary letter. This is to become a part of the oracles of God. And for the past 2,000 years, it has stood as one of the, or almost 2,000 years, it has stood as one of the oracles of God. That is why Paul declares that he was commissioned to write it. And he declares this apostleship was by the will of God, had nothing to do with the desires of men, not even the desire of Timothy to hear from him, nothing at all to do with Paul's own desire to keep Timothy informed. This is all through the will of God. And then it says according to, and that means in accord with, in harmony with. You know, chords make up the harmony. Well, this is in harmony with the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. A very important statement. People often say only one life will soon be passed, but that is not true. That is not true at all. There is another life that's going to be given to men, not in death or not by death, but it's going to be given to men in resurrection. And that's the other life. And there is this promise of life in Christ Jesus. And oh, how good it is to know and to know from the Word of God that as this life passes, as it wears out, that we have the guarantee of another life to take its place, which will be given to us in resurrection, and we will live out in the days of the kingdom of God. This is the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. The epistle is addressed to an individual, not to a group, not to an assembly, not to a company, not to an ecclesia, either individual or collective, but it was addressed to an individual, to Timothy. He describes his as being my dearly beloved son, but that's not quite right. It just should be called a beloved child. The word is technon, the word for a child. It is not the word weos, which would mean a son, and it is just a beloved child. Then he says grace, that's the undeserved favor of God, the mercy, and the peace. Peace does not just stand for tranquility and quietness. Peace is a word that describes a true union. This is from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, it should be plain to anyone that there cannot be two sources or even two channels of grace, mercy, and peace. Monday we would get it from God the Father, and on Tuesday we would turn to Lord Jesus Christ. There cannot be two channels. And I believe that this should read, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, even Christ Jesus our Lord. This is a wonderful testimony to the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. This identifies him with God the Father, that these two are the same, even though that the man, Christ Jesus, is a projection of God. But nevertheless, a projection of God is God, and therefore he says from God the Father, even Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I know as well as anyone that the Greek word kai means and. And I know that our word and in English is used simply to add something else. I might speak of, I need pencil and paper. That means two things. Yeah, I wouldn't say I need pencil and. No, because I haven't added anything. But if I need pencil and paper, then I have added something, and our word and is used to add another object. But the Greeks could take their word kai, which also was used to add other objects, and they could use it in a way that I do not believe that we can use our word and, that is to define something, to set up what is called apposition. An apposition is just a word that means definition, wherein one thing is said, and then to lock it in as to who is meant, it is stated in another way. Now, you will find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it says that he shall turn the kingdom over to God. Now, if it said, and the Father, that would be adding another, and you would have two. It turned the kingdom over to God and the Father. But the translators, the King James Version, have seen the mistake of this, and they have translated it there in 1 Corinthians 15. He shall turn the kingdom over to God, the sovereignty over to God, even the Father. And so I believe that's the way that this should be read here, from God the Father, even Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this has... is not some private meaning that I'm giving it. Many times the Greek word kai is translated even, and that is done because the fact of definition or apposition is so apparent, it just could not be honestly translated anyway. So lay hold of Christ Jesus our Lord, and you've got God the Father. If you have God the Father, then that's because you have Christ Jesus our Lord. No man can come to the Father save by him. In laying hold of him, we lay hold of a projection of God, in which God projected himself and was the Jehovah of the Old Testament, the man Christ Jesus of the New Testament, and yet God in doing this never lost a bit of his universality, never lost a bit of his exclusivity, never lost one bit of his omnipresence, are his omnipotence in doing. Now, he goes on, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers. But there is no doubt about it that Paul was not serving God from his forefathers. We might take the word from, and it could indicate a separation. That's the common use of it. But it also might indicate continuity. Now, here it just cannot indicate continuity, because Paul was not serving God as his forefathers had served him. And he says, I thank God whom I serve away from. That is the idea. The idea is one of separation. And he gave thanks to God, the God whom he served away from his forefathers, and he did it with a pure conscience. To do such a thing, you'd have to have a pure conscience, because you have to remember that Paul's forefathers were men and even women who followed the Word of God as the Old Testament sets it forth, and Paul's service was not in this fashion. And he served this God away from his forefathers, which shows the great change which has come into his life at this time. I have said, and you have heard me say, that the people of Israel were the only people to whom God gave a divine religion. And of course, they had ordinances, they had ceremonies, and they had services, and garments that they should wear, and days and weeks and months and years that they should observe. They had a tabernacle, later a temple, they had a priesthood, and high priest and so on. They had all of these things, and every one of these things were divinely given. People of Israel were the only people to whom God ever gave a religion. All other religions were man-made, in which people decided to wear certain kinds of garments, or decided to observe certain days, or they would have certain rituals, but every one of these was man-made. There was no divine background for any of them, and no divine cause for doing any of them. But in Israel, when they put the border of blue around their garments, there was a divine reason for doing this, because God had told them to, and they would do this very thing. And then when Paul writes his epistle to the Colossians, he establishes a life for God, a life in Christ, which is religionless. All one has to do is to look at the record set forth in the second chapter of Paul's epistle to the Colossians, and he will find there that he is setting forth a life related to God through Jesus Christ, which is completely without religion. For he declares that in verse 9 of Colossians 2, that in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the deity, the Godhead, bodily. That is, in substance, in essence, that in Jesus Christ dwells all the fullness of the deity, in essence. And he declares you are complete in him. Now, what can you add to completion? There is nothing that can be added to completion, and we find our completeness in Jesus Christ. We do not find our completeness by joining an organization. We do not find our completeness by having some man to dip us in water or sprinkle water upon us. We do not find our completeness by taking a little bread and a little wine in imitation of Israel's God-given Passover. We do not do that. We find our completeness in him who is the head. He is the outflowing source, for that is what the word head always signifies. Jesus Christ is the outflowing source of all principality and all authority. And he says, in whom also are ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. And that would take care of the divine requirement of circumcision for every Israelite. And this is done not by cutting off a little bit of the skin, but in putting off the body of the flesh by the cutting off of Christ. Circumcision, of course, you know, means a cutting off, and this was accomplished in Christ. Then it goes on to say that we're buried with him in baptism. And there's nothing that needs to be added to this. If baptism is required, then we are buried with him in baptism. But baptism is identification, a merger. And that we're buried with him in identification, being identified with him. His life was my life. His death was my death. His burial, my burial. In his resurrection, we will find our resurrection. So we are buried with him in identification. And it's in identification also we are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. And when Paul wrote this, he established a life, a conduct, a way of life, which we might well call, it is without ceremony, it is without ritual, it is without ordinance, it is without any days to keep, it is without any years to observe, no sacrifice to offer. The sacrifice of Christ is ours. We do not come bringing a price in our hands to pay for our salvation, find our completeness in him. So Paul, he served God away from his forefathers, and he did it with pure conscience. He just puts that in there, and oh, how important it is. Then he says that without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day. Night and day is a Hebrew idiom, really. It means the intensity with which a thing is done and the regularity with which a thing is done. You know, day has been following night, and night has been following day for so many millenniums that we could not count up the number of times that this has gone on and has never failed. So when you find a phrase like night and day, it has to do with the regularity, and that is the intensity of a thing. So Paul's thoughts of Timothy, his remembrance of him, and his prayers for him were just as regular and with great intensity, but just as regular and continuous as day followed night. Greatly desiring to see thee. This was his desire, because he says, I have in mind your tears, and we would judge here without question that these tears stand for sorrows. It is figurative, and burdens that Timothy bore. And he says, greatly being mindful of your tears, and if I could just see you, I would be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, now faith is taking God at his word and respond accordingly, and yet there's so much faith that is just feigned, and so much so that a new company of people have arisen that we have to call, doesn't seem right to do it, but we have to call them the Christian liars. They lie about everything. You know, something real good comes to them, and so they'll say, I prayed for this, and they never prayed for it at all. Or this came in answer to prayer and didn't have anything to do with prayer, or anything like that. Or they will lie about the condition of their bodies so that they can claim that they were healed and then get the credit for having been healed. We live in a day when it doesn't mean much to be saved from your sins and delivered from guilt, but oh, how much it means to claim some miracle in your life, even to have been dead and to have been raised in the dead. And so there's a whole new company of people who have risen up, and they have just almost overwhelmed the Christian testimony, and they have to be called the Christian liars. So there is a faith that can just be put on, of a man raising millions of dollars through the exercise of faith. Well, faith is taking God at his word. It isn't just simply asking for money and getting it. That isn't faith, not in the least. It is taking God at his word and responding accordingly. So faith can be put on. It can be acted out. And we have come to a place today where most religious television is simply entertainment. And so in order to entertain, men put on great acts of faith. They're just acting it out, acting out holiness, and acting out humility in their presentations. So he continues, this unfeigned faith that is in thee, Timothy's faith was not put on. His faith consisted in believing what God has said, and the works was a proper response to what God has said. He didn't say, well, God has said this, I'll go do something else. God has said this, I'll go and practice something else. He did what God has said, and of course that would be the works of faith. And this unfeigned faith was in Timothy. But it was first in his grandmother Lois, who beyond all doubt was a Hebrew, probably has passed on by this time. We might feel that. Paul is speaking here as if this were past history. And we might well take it for granted that both the grandmother and probably the mother have passed on. But in the grandmother Lois and in Timothy's mother Eunice, there dwelt an unfeigned faith. This was the faith of an Israelite. This was the faith of those in Israel who took God's word and believed it. And they waited and they acted according to the word of God because their faith was not put on. And he says, I'm persuaded that this unfeigned faith dwells in thee also. Now he says, I put thee in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. Now some would say, there it is, Mr. Sellers, right in the dispensation of grace, the laying on of hands and the receiving of gifts, right in this dispensation of grace, not in the least. Paul is looking back, and he's looking back to a time when he did lay his hands upon Timothy, and Timothy received a gift. Now, what was this gift? This gift was, according to verse 7, was the gift of courage. Because he goes right on to say, God has not given us the spirit of fear. He has not so done. And therefore, if he hasn't given the spirit of fear, Timothy had a gift that was the opposite of this, then this was the gift of courage. But it could have been, and it has to be, that the fire of courage that Timothy had has died down. You see, the miracles are gone, the signs are gone, and so on. And men have to just simply work and serve on the basis that God has spoken, and that we now are among those who believe without seeing. Let me tell you, that takes courage. Oh, yes, there are people who tell me if I could just see a miracle, I would believe. You can't say that. No man can believe unless God generates him. And since many have seen miracles and have not believed, why do you think you would be different? You show it to me in the Word of God, and I'll believe it. I'll tell you that. You show me that it's for me and my dispensation. In this, the dispensation, the grace of God, and I tell you beyond all question that I will believe if you will show it to me in the pages of God's book. And so he says, I want you to rekindle this gift. Stir it up as if one would stir up a fire, but what he really wants is that the gift should be rekindled. And I want you to rekindle this gift, the gift which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. This goes back to the Acts period, when Paul laid his hands upon him and Timothy was given the gift of great courage. Now he wants him to rekindle this gift. Then he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear. This spirit of fear, cowardice, this just being afraid, has no place in the life of one who is living for God. Has no place in the life of a child of God. So he's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, which is sanity. I see things in Christian service which are sheer insanity. I hear things said and I hear claims made that are nothing at all but just sheer insanity, a complete lack of mind, of thought. God has not given us the spirit He's given us the spirit of love and of a sound mind. He says to Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. So many people are somewhat ashamed of the plain, simple testimony of our Lord. People will say, "What church do you belong to?" Oh, they speak up very quickly. They belong to the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church. When it comes to speaking a plain testimony for their Lord, they're somewhat prone to do it. They say, "Well, these people can't understand it." What difference does that make? If they can understand it or not, it's over their head. What difference does that make? Your duty is to proclaim the word and do it in the spirit of love and with the power of the Holy Spirit, and you let God use it. You see what God can do with it, and you'll have exactly the same reward. Whether someone receives it or someone rejects it, it makes no difference when you do the thing that God has told you to do. So he says, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner." Paul was now the bound one, and some were ashamed. This embarrassed them. And this preaching of a religionless life and the giving up of everything, they did not want that. You know, you can almost touch anything, but you touch some point of a person's religion, and oh, how violently they react. You know, Ralph Waldo Emerson was the minister, and he preached in a great church in Massachusetts. And Ralph Waldo Emerson preached to his people, and he took away all idea that the Bible was any more than any other book, any other good or great writing. It was just another book. He took it all away. And the people never objected. They received this. Ralph Waldo Emerson went on, and he took away the authority of the Bible completely. And the next thing, he took away the fact that Jesus Christ was anything more than a man. Ralph Waldo Emerson put Jesus Christ into the same category as Muhammad and Confucius and Buddha and a dozen and one others that he would mention. And the Lord Jesus Christ was nothing more than just another teacher. And the people did not mind. His great congregation stood behind him. And then, in order to be consistent, Ralph Waldo Emerson gave a message, and the message is in writing. I have it here on my shelves. He gave a message in which he said that since Jesus Christ could not lay down some order for people to do in all times, he being only a man, and he attacked what is commonly called the Lord's Supper, the communion, and the result was that he had to resign. Yeah, you could take away the inspiration of the word, you could take away the deity of Jesus Christ, you could take away the meaning of his death, you could take away everything, but touch this little bit of religion, and that was the end of Ralph Waldo Emerson's connection with that great church in Massachusetts. So Paul has now set forth a life for God, which is religionless. And most people kind of want to stay away from him now. So he says, "You be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." Just to preach this was bound to bring afflictions. People will say, "If you say that, you're going to lose support. If you say that, you're going to lose friends." Well, let me tell you, if I feel it's the truth, and I feel it's based upon the word of God, then I don't care how many friends I lose. This ministry can come to an end tomorrow, but I've got to declare the truth. I've got to declare what I see to be the truth. Centurion said to Paul, "With a great price I obtained this freedom," the freedom of a Roman citizen. Well, with a great price, I obtained freedom to look into the Word, look into it without hesitation, and never have to pay any price. And that is what I'm going to do. So you be a particular of the afflictions of the gospel in harmony with the power of God. Now he's brought in God. God who has saved us. There cannot possibly be two saviors. Yet it says that God has saved us. Again, it will set forth Jesus Christ as the Savior. In fact, it said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Back in the book of Isaiah, Jehovah asked the question, is there any Savior beside me? And he himself said, I don't know of any. And if God doesn't know of any, then why should anyone else think there could be any? There cannot be two Saviors, no more than there could be two gods. Or three gods. And it says, God who has saved us. This word saved has to do with all of the things that come from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, it would include forgiveness. And not just forgiveness for the sins that are past, but an ever-flowing forgiveness that takes care of the sins of today and will take care of the sins of tomorrow. It would include redemption, this salvation. It would include justification. It would include the guarantee of life in Christ Jesus. The word saved means not only rescued, it means delivered, it means to be made safe. Now God has saved us and he's called us with a holy calling. To understand this, I would say he has positioned us in a holy position. The word holy means hallowed. And hallowed means that which is reserved or set apart for divine service. And so God has positioned us in a holy position, and this was not according to any works that we did. We did not earn this. We did not gain it. This was not according to any works that we did, but it's all in harmony with his own purpose and grace. Now, you've got two things here, purpose and grace. I believe that grace defines what this purpose is, and we put the two together, we get the understanding. It's God's purpose and the grace. And I would say God's purpose, even the grace, this undeserved favor that God is now showing. And what God did in saving us was in harmony with his purpose, and was particularly in harmony with the grace, even the grace, which is given us right now, not was, looking back on the past, but is given us in Christ Jesus. And then it says here, before the world began. But I look at the Greek and there is no word here for world, not in the least. That would be cosmos, but there's no word for world. And there's no word for beginning. But somebody wanting to get some ideas in here of divine election or predestination way back before anything was ever created, that they just translated accordingly. Now, the Greek is pro, which means before, and chronon, which means times, and aeonian, which is an adjective, and we would say before aeonian times. Now, we're not living today in aeonian times. The time in which we live is characterized by a terrible, unbelievable flow of evil. It is iniquity, evil, sin, that gives this time in which we live its awful character. It is iniquity, it is sin, which is producing this deterioration of the human race. So that mankind has so deteriorated and so degenerated that, we question the future. We have to question the future unless God intervenes. And so we live in this present evil eon, this present evil flow of things. A flow that has become so strong, and the current of it so strong, that if we're not very careful, we're just going to be carried away with it. It might come to us in the form of a religion. It might come to us in the form of great promises. But we've got to be exceedingly careful. And if we're not careful, then we're going to be just carried away with us. And yet this grace is given us in Christ Jesus right now. It isn't was. The Greek tense will not bear was as if it was past. It's is right now. And it was given us in Christ Jesus before Aeonian times. And the moment that God assumes sovereignty, the moment that the kingdom of God begins, then there is going to be a flow of divine light, a flow of divine truth, a flow of divine health, which becomes the portion of every man living upon the earth. He may not be allowed to live to enjoy these, because there will also be a judgment of the living. And this will determine as to whether these are to be allowed to enjoy these things that the kingdom of God brings. But the kingdom of God does not come with wrath. The bruised reed will not be broken, the smoking flax will not be quenched, not at least till he has sent forth judgment. Yes, he will cause judgment to be heard from heaven, so that no man will lack judgment. It's put in a very, very fine way in the book of Isaiah, that thou shalt hear a voice behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when you would turn to the right or turn to the left. It would show you which way to take. We would love to have such guidance today, but such guidance is simply not available. So, before the coming of Aeonian times, which are future, the kingdom, the 1,000 years of his parousia, the new heavens and the new earth, these are all characterized by great, enormous, beneficial outflowings of God. Yes, even any divine wrath that comes upon men will flow right out from God. And so, yet this grace is given unto us before times Aeonian. But is now. This is the 10th verse now. And I want you to lose track of what we are dealing with. Yet now is being manifested. It is being manifested through the advent or the shining forth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, it spoke about God who saved us in the 8th verse. When you get down to the 10th verse, it speaks of our Savior, Jesus Christ. If these two are not the same, then you have an awful contradiction. One more testimony to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, one more testimony to the great fact that he is simply a projection of God, so that God might reach out to us. Now it says he hath abolished death, but he hasn't. And so therefore we have to take a very close look at the Greek here, and all it says, who indeed abolishes death, he'll do it. He'll abolish death. He hasn't done it yet. Ever so often I'm called to conduct a funeral. And now, because I've been in this ministry for so long, there's hardly a mail that does not bring the report of some friend who has passed on, because I've been making friends, you know, for this ministry for almost 45 years. Almost 45 years. First friend I ever made for this ministry was in 1933. He's still a good friend today, and here we are now, up here to 1958, and, pardon me, 1978. My grandsons always laugh at me for mixing up numbers. They say, when it comes to Scripture, Grandpa gets everything straight, but when it comes to dates and numbers, he always mixes them up. So here we are now, up here to 1978, and so that means that 45 years I've been making friends for this ministry, and many of these are still alive, but oh, so many of them. And only the end of last week, Word came of the passing of another friend, another supporter, who has fallen asleep and awaits the resurrection. So Jesus Christ abolishes death. He's the one who does it. Doesn't say he has abolished. It just simply says he abolishes death. And yet he sheds light. We could better say he illuminates both life and incorruptibility. The word is not immortality. The word is incorruptibility. I think the translator here wanted to get a little more about immortality, a doctrine which has been held in the so-called Christian world from the days of the very beginning of organized religion, as it was adopted from Greek philosophy. Goes clear back to the Egyptians. He certainly could have looked at this Greek word, the translator, and have known that this did not mean immortality. Immortality means without death. This means without corruption. And so he has illuminated life and incorruptibility. He shed the light upon it. And he's done this through the gospel. The gospel of which Paul says, I'm appointed a herald. And he says, I was appointed a herald. The tense is here important. For Paul was appointed a herald of this gospel, even an apostle, a commissioned one, and a teacher of the nations. That was his great commission. That was his great ministry. Well, I take a look at the clock, and I discovered that the time has run out. I have to bring the study to a close at this point. It has been my joy to teach you until we meet again around the pages of God's book. I bid you goodbye, and I thank you for listening.